The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Let me just mention a couple of things before we get started into our summer series on Habakkuk. And the first thing I want to mention to you is, if you would like to do some study on Habakkuk, Debbie has access in the bookstore to one particular commentary. That's not a bad commentary at all. It's a good commentary. But after I read it and even seen where it was good, I would kind of say it's a good one. I still think probably your best bet, if you're interested, and this gets you on down the road in the study of the minor prophets in your Bible, what I might suggest to you is John Blanchard's book, Major Points of Minor Prophets. That's very well done. Dr. Blanchard has been here to speak, preach for us a number of times. And then one of my mentors, who is now with the Lord, James Montgomery Boyce, has his collection of sermons on the minor prophets that's been turned into a commentary. Actually, I think it's in two volumes now. And I highly commend that to you. So you can kind of look at John Blanchard's is kind of a 101, and Dr. Boyce's is kind of like a 201. And then you've also now got in your library an excellent resource for all of the minor prophets as well as Habakkuk. As I mentioned this morning in one of the services, this is when I wished that I had grown up in my home country of Scotland, because then I could call it Habakkuk instead of Habakkuk. But I grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina, and now I live in Alabama, so it's Habakkuk is what it is. And so that's what Habakkuk, of course, is a wonderful little study for us for this summer. And I want to commend it to you. Let's get to this matter of Habakkuk. How would I like for you to come to this? All right, here's what I would like to do. I'd like to ask you a question. What if I were to tell you that a growing commitment and engagement in the worship of a cultic god out of Egypt, a sun god, was being carried on by a significant number of people, and it was done with the sacrifice of horses? What if I were to tell you that there was a significant number of people engaged in the pagan worship of a god called Molech, and they were actually sacrificing their firstborn children? What if I were to tell you that there were rampant celebrations in the name of religion of sexual immorality, both promiscuity, sexual acts of promiscuity, and perversion? And it was going on within a certain group of people. What if I were to tell you those things were happening? And then you came to me and said, "My goodness, Pastor, where are those things happening?" In the professing church of God's people. That's where it's happening. It is child sacrifice, false prophets, people who were teaching that God's people were there because of God's favor, and because of God's favor, God would not discipline His people if they engaged in high-handed sin. False prophets giving false promises, resulting in the prevalence of sexual immorality, child sacrifice, heinous acts in the name of worship, And it was being done among God's covenant people. That's what has moved Habakkuk to give us this prophecy. Rampant in Israel was a growing embracing of the child sacrifice to the god Molech, of Baal worship, including sexual, heinous sexual acts in the name of religion. False prophets who said the grace of God can be trusted to assure any and all. It doesn't matter what you do, God would never bring the consequences of your sins to His covenant people. So it really doesn't matter how you live. False prophets and all of those things, because we see when we hear that this was going on in the people of Israel, that had been going on through three regimes of three different kings. God had brought a short-lived, gracious revival in the life of the young King Josiah, where temple ministry had been restored. And in fact, when the temple ministry got restored, they found some of the Pentateuch and restored the practice of the Passover, which had not been done for decades upon decades upon decades, the Feast of the Passover. But his rule and reign did not last long, since he was killed in a battle with Egypt. And he was killed in that battle with Egypt, and now two more ungodly kings follow him. And so this short-lived revival sandwiched between leadership that led God's covenant people into rampant immorality, false teaching, false worship, and all of that was taking place. When we hear that, we think of, oh, there's a nation that's gone bad, and we're thinking of that in terms of our nation, and I understand why we would see the practices and what was going on in the nation of Israel, but what you must remember is that Israel was not simply a nation. Israel was the only covenanted nation that has ever been established. It was declared to be the people of God, God's covenant people. So when you see what's going on in Israel and what was going on specifically in the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, what was called the kingdom of Judah at that time, when you see what's going on, your comparison is not simply to a nation. Your comparison, that's what's happening in the covenant community. And Habakkuk, who was a man who had a zeal for the Lord, was utterly baffled as to why God was allowing it. As one commentator said, Habakkuk could not understand why God, quote, sat on his hands while his covenant people were engaged in such heinous acts of rebellion against him. And it is out of that dilemma, out of that perplexity, that he begins to write what we will be studying, the book of Habakkuk. Now, what I want to do tonight is I'm not going to try to bite off more than I can chew, but I do want to answer a series of questions for you. And that series of questions, of course, is, who is Habakkuk, and where is Habakkuk, and when is Habakkuk, and why Habakkuk, and what are we going to be finding in Habakkuk? Would you look with me in Habakkuk? Would you look with me in chapter 1 and verse 1? And I'm going to read verses 1 through, I'll read 1 through 8. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Again, not in a non-covenanted nation, in the covenanted nation of Israel, and the two remaining faithful tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told, says the Lord. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence and their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and goes on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So we've read into it a little bit. We're not going to try to expound that, but I wanted to read that because there's a number of things I want to say that are drawn from this. First of all, let me give to you an outline and an identification of the key verse that I want you to see here in the book of Habakkuk. Now, what would the outline be? It outlines itself so well, and I'm not really able to improve on many others before me, but I've kind of given it some different names. So let me give you the outline. Roman numeral 1 is Habakkuk's complaint. Let me give it to you. If you'll put it up there, please. You got the salutation that we're looking at, chapter 1, verse 1. Roman numeral 1 is the dialogue of chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. In it is, first of all, Habakkuk's complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 that I just read, and the beginning of God's answer in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Then secondly, after God answers his complaint, comes a second dialogue, and that is chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 20. And in that dialogue, again, you've got a complaint from Habakkuk, and Habakkuk's complaint is chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2 and verse 1. And then again, God answers. And when God answers, we get the answer from God in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And then finally comes the third part of the book, and that is a psalm that is a prayer, or a prayer that is a psalm. In other words, it's something to be sung or prayed. You'll find this in many of the Psalms of the 150 Psalms in your Bible, but you'll see that this also is a Psalm, but it is also his prayer, and it is one of the most glorious descriptions of the life of faith in the Lord, and that's where Habakkuk arrives. Now, who is he? Who is Habakkuk? He is unmentioned in your entire Bible. You won't find him anywhere else but right here. Look back with me in chapter 1. You get his name and you get his occupation or his calling. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. Well, who is Habakkuk? Habakkuk is simply, for us, a little known prophet. But he might not have been little known. Notice he doesn't say a prophet. He says the prophet. Yet, this is about all we're going to know. Not only do none of the other books of the Bible give us any information about Habakkuk, Habakkuk doesn't give us any information about himself. Other than what you read between the lines when you read what he writes. You know something about him when you hear his burdens, when you hear his zeal, when you hear his requests, when you hear his questions. You know something about him. But other than that informed speculation of knowing who something about him from what he writes, we really don't. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't give us where he's from. He doesn't give us any of those things. We don't know. But you know, in and of itself, is that not something? Here is the greatest passage in Habakkuk 3 that contains in that psalm one of the greatest prayers for revival. And it comes from someone who doesn't come with a pedigree. It comes from Habakkuk. Here's something that you can pretty well count on. I know this flies in the face of our celebrity-fascinated culture, in which it is just automatically assumed you market and brand yourself and promote yourself. Habakkuk doesn't. He doesn't market himself. He doesn't seek to develop his brand. He's a man of God. Now, what I'm about to say sounds nonsensical, but I've thought about how to say it, and I can't say it any other way. A man of God is a man of God, not a man of publicity, not a man of self-promotion. He is a man of God. And a man of God simply rests in being a man owned of God, owned by God. And that's this prophet that we have in front of us. For us, he's little known. Now, the reality is he may not have been little known, because notice there's one little giveaway here. Habakkuk, the prophet. He doesn't say a prophet. So he may be little known to us because he doesn't promote himself and doesn't brand himself and doesn't market it himself, but he may have been well known to others because of that definite article, the prophet, not just a prophet. But again, that's speculation on my part. He lived during a time where he had some significant contemporaries. He lived during the ministries of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zephaniah. He lived during their ministries, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah. Those were contemporaries of his. And his name, interestingly, means clasp or embrace. Clasp, or actually tightly embrace. That's what his name means when you work it through its roots and exegete it from its original language. We know what his name is because he has identified himself. We know what his calling is, his prophet, because he has embraced it and shared it with us, and interestingly has put the definite article, the one, the prophet. But he does not promote himself, and he says nothing about himself, but he has much to say. But now the second question would be this: where is he speaking from? Now that's an interesting question, because he never identifies the location of his ministry. But from what he is saying, and if you'll just kind of trust me on this, but be like Ronald Reagan, trust and verify, all right? But just give me a few weeks to verify this for you. What he refers to, the language he uses, the things that he surfaces, tells you that his prophetic ministry was likely located in what had become known in the divided kingdom as Judah. The northern kingdom, called Israel, those 10 tribes have already been invaded and assimilated and have capitulated. Those 10 tribes have already been invaded by an empire called the Assyrians. The Assyrians have invaded them. Some have been taken away into slavery. Some have been dispersed. Some have intermarried. Some have syncretized the religion. And they have by and large abandoned the faith under the Assyrian conquest. The Assyrian conquest has gone on for about 100 years. And now Habakkuk is doing his ministry, but the focus of his ministry is clearly in the two southern tribes, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. And even more specifically, when we look a little closer as we work through these three chapters, you're going to find him saying things that reveal not only is he ministering in what had remained at least for another century, a faithful group, and now have also descended into apostasy as the 10 northern tribes did. These two tribes, he not only is ministering to them, he is ministering during the reigns of a number of their kings, including the one who will be captured and taken into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. And you can also see in his language that he is very much aware of what is happening and what is going to happen in Jerusalem itself. Recently, I was just in Jerusalem, and as I was actually while there working through some of these texts at night, I was thinking about the fact that likely Habakkuk was walking in this same city where I was, except he was probably walking about another 75 feet further down at that time. And as he would have walked among that city, he would be aware of what God is saying is about to happen to that city. And how God is answering his complaint. Is God disinterested? Is God sitting on his hands? And Jerusalem becomes a focal point, which is likely where he is as he ministers in this place of Judah. So that's likely where he is. He's in Judah. He is also, every evidence seems to be ministering under King Josiah. And eventually Jehoiakim. Again, let me remind you, there had been an utter devolution of apostasy in the two kings before Josiah. Josiah had been used of God for a short-lived revival, and then rapidly, this must have been one of those revivals that was mostly up at the top, because as soon as King Josiah died in the battle with Egypt, as soon as he died, he was fighting a pharaoh by the name of Necho II. And when he died, when he was killed in that battle, immediately the descent of the southern kingdom into apostasy and all of those signal sins against God and against one another were resumed with relish. And so this is where he is. Not only who he is and where he is, but when is he ministering? Well, if you could put all of these dates together, well, here's what's pretty obvious. He is ministering sometime between 609 BC. That's when Josiah would have been killed. This book is being written. This complaint of Habakkuk and God's answers ending up in this psalm and prayer is written sometime after Josiah's death, but prior to the Chaldeans. And I'll give you another name for Chaldeans. Chaldeans was the place this empire originated, among the Chaldeans. Y'all remember that? Abraham and who was from Ur of the Chaldean, the land of Chaldea, and he was also taken from among them. Well, that same area has produced this fierce conquering empire, and they're soon to be known as the Babylonians. They have likely already, the Battle of Nineveh has been fought, and the Babylonians have defeated the Assyrians. So we are sometime after 609, but we are prior to the Babylonian threefold invasion of Jerusalem and Judah. The Babylonians are going to make three assaults and basically engage and control and make the kingdom of Judah a vassal territory for itself. They will do so because they will have won a battle that I know all of you studied in the glorious books of world history in our Alabama schools. I'm sure you will remember it. It's called the Battle of Carchemish. And having won that battle, they are now in the supremacy and they are starting to take over piece by piece the places that the Assyrians had once controlled. And one of those is going to be not only the northern kingdom of Israel, but also now the southern kingdom, which Assyria never, because of God's intervention, because of God's providence, they never got control of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. But this now, they are going to take it. And who's going to take it now are the people who defeated the Assyrians, and that's the Babylonians. And they're going to make three inroads. One is in 605 BC. And that's when they're going to take away much of the temple furnishings, much of the gold, much of the silver, start the destruction of the Solomonic temple, and they're going to take away some of the greatest young leaders, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're going to come back again in 597. And they're going to take more into captivity. And they're going to take more money. And they're going to invoke more tribute. Then they're going to come again in 586 B.C. Now, I guess just to remind you, you do know until the birth of Jesus, we count backwards on the numbers, right? So you got 605 to 597, and then their third foray in which they utterly capture and destroy Jerusalem and the temple is 586 B.C. And God's people in those two tribes of the southern kingdom are going to be whisked away into the Babylonian captivity, which Jeremiah will prophesy will last for 70 years. And God will raise up someone named Cyrus and use Cyrus for them to be set free 70 years later. So this is the time that he is ministering. In other words, if you put all that together, and let me kind of help you, between 609 and 586, somewhere in there is where he is writing. It is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it is after the defeat of the Assyrians by the Babylonians, because they are being referred to as this empire that is swiftly starting to take over all the lands. So it's about a 25-year period, and I can't get it any closer than that. I almost came in here to tell you it was at 592 on December the 30th that he wrote it, but I could not verify that. I can only get you to within a 25-year space of time where it takes place. So we now know who he is. We know where he's writing there in Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. We know when he is writing in that 25-year period between 609 and 586. Now, why is he writing? He is writing because he has a white hot. In fact, I have been so convicted about this. I have to confess, I am utterly convicted my time of study and preparation for this. Habakkuk has a white hot passion for the glory of God. He loves his people. But what he tells God, what your people are doing to your glory is so horrendous. God, you need to bring judgment on them right now. You need to bring judgment upon them right now. And I don't understand why you have it. I do not understand why here they are engaged in child sacrifice. Your people. The Old Testament church. Your people. They have embraced false prophets with false promises. They're engaged in Egyptian paganism. They're engaged in Assyrian paganism. They are engaged in now increasing inroads of Babylonian paganism. They are engaged in the worship of Molech, sacrificing their children. They are engaged in sexual immorality in the name of religion and have even put Baal in the high places, right where you ought to be worshipped. Now Baal is being worshipped. And so what he is calling upon is God's justice for his people and God's justice upon his people. And what he sees happening when he sees the glory of God and a God who says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And he sees what is happening. There are jagged edges looking at the unfolding of history in front of him. And it doesn't make sense to him. And so this becomes a prophetic book that is utterly unique for us. Why? Prophets are spokesmen for God. The books that the prophets write are books in that they are written because God's word comes to them to be spoken to God's people. That's not how this book comes about. This book is not the result of God calling upon Habakkuk, God calling upon Habakkuk to speak a prophetic word to his people. This book comes about because the prophet is speaking to God. This book is written because the prophet, in his zeal for the glory of God, can't make sense of what God is doing, so he brings to God a complaint. And when God answers it, he still can't put it together, so he brings a second complaint. And when God answers it, then comes some of the most glorious, literary, theologically pregnant statements that are astounding. In fact, what Habakkuk learns and writes for us, what Habakkuk learns and writes for us will become foundation to the Apostle Paul's theology. He will quote it in Romans 1:17. He will quote it in Ephesians. He will quote it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. The righteous live by faith. And that verse, that's a distillation of this conversation between a bewildered prophet and the God of glory, a prophet who is burning for the glory of God and doesn't understand and is speaking to God with his lament and his complaint and his question. Out of God's answers will not only come a psalm that is one of the most glorious pictures of what it means to be saved by faith and to live by faith, but it will also become the go-to verse for the Reformation. It will become the watch cry of the reformers. The righteous shall live by faith. And from that verse will come the fivefold statement that will move, that will motivate the most powerful movement since Pentecost, the Reformation. Because it will lead to, you are saved by faith alone. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Because the Scripture alone, not the reasoning of a prophet, but the revelation of God. The Scripture alone is our defining rule of faith, what we believe and practice. And because the Scripture is the rule of faith and practice, the Scripture tell us from Habakkuk, repeated three times in the New Testament, embraced by the reformers, that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of that glorious statement in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. God's message comes to us not directly, but indirectly. God's message comes through a passionate prophet who is engaged in a lament and complaint to the Lord Himself. It comes from a man who is a man of God because he is a man for God. But he is a man who is engaged in dialogue and discourse. And he is asking God, why do you sit idly by? And he's about to find out God is not sitting idly by. So what is it that he is going to learn about this God? Well, this is what he is going to learn. So we know who he is. We know where he wrote. We know when he wrote. We know why he wrote. Now, what is it that we're going to learn in these coming four or five Sunday nights as we walk our way through it? Well, let me give you this in forms of some takeaways. I'm going to give you five of them, and then we'll close in prayer. Here's what we're going to find out about our God. Number one, we're going to find out that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We are going to discover that this God is sovereign over history, that history is His story, that God is sovereign over all the nations. The heart of kings is in His hand, and He turns it wheresoever He will, even as He turns the waters to the sea. We're going to find out that God is absolutely and utterly sovereign. Number two, we're going to find out that God's wisdom is beyond our wisdom. That God's wisdom is beyond ours, and our wisdom can be astounded by His wisdom, but our wisdom cannot comprehend His wisdom. Who of us can give Him counsel? Who of us will become His teacher? Who of us will inform Him? This man that is passionate for the glory of God is being humbled by the fact that God is sovereign and does as He pleases among the nations, and does as He pleases in faithfulness to Himself among His covenant people. And secondly, that His wisdom is beyond ours, and His wisdom is even beyond our exhaustive comprehension. The third thing he's going to find out is this. God's ways are God's ways. They're not our ways. That God's ways are God's ways. They are not our ways. The fourth thing he's going to find out is that sin is always punished. Always punished. His people are blessed not because their sin is not punished, but because they have a Savior who took the punishment for them. And he's going to find out that God's people experience the loving hand of God's discipline, so that the God who delivered them from the punishment of sin will patiently, even though they fail Him, will patiently and persistently mold them and make them that they will hate their sin and leave their sin. And God who punishes sin, and we have a Redeemer who took our punishment, and a God who is eradicating the practice of our sin in His grace and His mercy, He will also ultimately bring judgment upon every impenitent sinner. The soul that sinneth and does not come to repentance and trust in the God of glory, that soul shall surely die under the judgment of God. Fifthly and finally, he is about to find out that God uses the nations to punish wicked nations And he also uses the nations to discipline and grow his people. He is going to make very clear that God not only is Lord of the nations, but this God who is the God of all the nations will use the nations to bring judgment upon impenitent nations, wicked nations, and he will also use nations to discipline his people that they may rely upon him alone and his grace and his mercy and not rely on any nation. So let me say that again. He is about to find out that this God is the God of all the nations. And he uses nations to bring judgment upon wicked nations. And he uses nations to discipline and grow his people, that they may rely only on him and not on any nation. I love my nation. I love what God has done in this nation. But I do not worship it, and I do not rely on it. My reliance is upon the King of Kings and his kingdom. And I ask him, revive the church in the nation. In the midst of the years, revive it. Revive it so it becomes your gospel witness to this nation and all the nations. And God's profile for that we are about to encounter in the next few weeks of this summer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time that we could be in your word and just get started in this wonderful, glorious, powerful book that you have given to us. A book so powerful that Paul loved its content. A book so powerful that the reformers were utterly and astoundingly impacted by it. And a book I ask that you would use to teach us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that we can go into this, your word. As we go into your word in these coming weeks, get your word into us. That we, like Habakkuk, will be men and women of God because we are men and women who belong to God. Through Christ and his shed blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.